Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? We're going to finish Romans 8 tonight, but we want to deal with just a couple of verses this morning, chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. And the title of the message is, God is for us. God is for us. I didn't always believe that. Or maybe in faith you go, yeah, I believe it, but then you live like you don't believe it. That's kind of how I started out my Christian walk when I first got saved. But coming up to this point here, remember what we've been talking about, how Paul has been dealing with and encouraging us in our walk with God, how God is changing us, how God is working in us. And really, the Christian life is really a life of faith. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ and the work that Christ has already done. We've talked about the past work, the present work, the future work. We'll get into it more tonight, talking about predestination, that he's called us, he's justified us, he's glorified us. In other words, in God's mind, we're already glorified. I mean, he lives in the eternal now, so he sees us glorified. We're going to look at that more tonight. But he's talking about all these great things, what the Lord has been doing with us. We've talked about how this old sin nature, remember in chapter 6, how he said, knowing this, that our old sin nature has been crucified with Christ. In other words, it's put out of business. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. But then he says, in a very way of faith, he says, now reckon this or consider this to be so. In other words, have faith in that fact. And then he says, you don't have to present yourself to the old sin dens any longer, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Remember, we talked about that. Those that have this life in Christ now. We have this powerful life. And then we get into chapter 7 where Paul goes, yeah, that's true. That's a great doctrine. That's something that we want to live out. But you know what? I find in my flesh, I'm really weak in my flesh. And so that principle of righteousness by faith versus righteousness by the law, because somehow, even though we are people of faith, we always think about, am I doing good? Am I doing right? And we always put, a law up there, a regulation or something, then we feel like we're falling short. Well, you see, Paul is talking about the same thing. He says, now the law is perfect. And as a Pharisee, Paul would say, I was under the law, and I was doing well by the law. But you see, the law has not only to do with your actions, but it has to do with your attitude. He says, with my attitude, man, my attitude stunk. I failed. The law is perfect, but I'm imperfect. And you see, I find that in my flesh, when I try to do the law, I constantly fail, so I'm constantly condemned. That's why it calls it the law of sin and death. The law perfect, I'm imperfect, I'm a sinner. And what does it create? Well, when the imperfect or the sinner just trying to do the perfect law, you find condemnation or death or separation because I can't do it. I fail. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, I don't practice what I should do or what I want to do. In fact, I practice the very thing I don't want to do. He says, and you know what? I found that there's a sin principle living within me. The one who wants to do good, but he doesn't. And the one who doesn't want to do bad, but he does. It's no longer me that is doing it, but it's that sin principle within me. With my mind, I want to follow God. I want to serve God. But with the flesh, it always steers me in the wrong direction. And almost in a sense of exasperation, what does he say? He says, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this body of sin and death? And he says, thanks be to God through my Lord Jesus Christ. He has set me free from this law of sin and death. And so in chapter 8, it talks about that freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you see, that's what we've been talking about. Now, I just gave you a little thumbnail sketch of that, because when we get into verse 31 of chapter 8, it's going to recall. Then what shall we say to all these things? I mean, all what things? Well, I've given you a little bit of a hint of what those things were and are. You see, he's also talked about that penalty of sin. You know, we're deserving the consequence of this. Wages of sin is death. But that penalty has been eliminated because of Christ's work on the cross and our trust in that. The power of sin, that's been defeated as well because a greater power lives within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to give in to sin. And the presence of sin, well, that's going to be eliminated as well. But that's going to be when we're face to face with the Lord, when we're glorified. You see, all these things he deals with, and so that's why he says, now in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? All these things. Now, I've just, you know, given you a whole bunch of them, but what shall we say to all those things that have led up to chapter 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? What a great question. When you look at all that God has done and that incredible doctrine that we can be set free from sin, and then you try to practice that and you find that you fall short of that, you're not perfect, and sometimes you feel guilty, you feel condemned, you feel oppressed, and we know that there's no condemnation in Christ. So what can you say? If God's for us, who can be against us? That's a great question, a really great question. In light of everything that God has said, all that he's done, if God is for us, who can be against us? It would appear that nothing could be against us. No devil, no demon, no law, no legalism, no person, no power. It seems like it's a closed case. It's a done deal. The issue is closed. The question answered. If God be for us, who can be against us? Or is it really answered? You see, I can read these things and I can love these things and I can make notes in my Bible and my Bible fall apart and I can say I can teach these things, but you know what I found in my life when I was especially a young Christian? I find that I was my own worst enemy. It's like the Bible says all these things, how can they be against us? But for a long time, I thought God had it out for me. I didn't feel like I was like everyone else. All these other Christians that seemed to do so good, they, at least, you know, outwardly they did. I thought God was against me. I thought I was saved. Yes, I thought I was saved, but God had me on probation. Okay, how are you going to do, Bill? Not really sure if I could make the grade, kind of thinking. You know, I was kind of on trial, kind of God testing me. God could cut me from the team at any time. Didn't really know if I had that security of salvation. So I felt that I had to prove myself to God. You see, always having to be on good behavior with God so that he would like me. You know, if I did really good, I'd think, well, now he really likes me. And, you know, then I thought, well, if I didn't do so good, or maybe I dropped off the scene, I didn't show up, I kind of was lost in the shuffle, it really wouldn't mean much to God because I wasn't all that important to the body of Christ. And so I thought my relationship with God was so tenuous, so yes and no kind of thing. You know, I wouldn't be missed in the body of Christ if I didn't show up, or, you know, what would God care? I just, that's in my strange way of thinking as a young Christian and kind of just, you know, not really understanding all these truths that God had. And then I thought, well, maybe if I could impress God with my humility. And there is that way where you can look so humble, but you aren't. And so I thought if I could do that, or maybe if I could excel in my spirituality, he would love me more, or he would approve of me. But you know what I found? I found that my humility was phony. It wasn't real. It wasn't who I was on the inside. I can put it on the outside and maybe even make people think that I was that way. And my efforts to impress God through spiritual things, that made me prideful. I thought, look at me. Oh, you're a lot lower than me. I read my Bible every day. oh, I tithe, all, you know, and it's kind of like that. I thought I could impress God, you know, in that way. You see, my attempts at earning God's favor failed. They failed miserably. And I pictured God, that he was watching my every move, because I knew he knew all things. And pretty soon, he was not going to like what he saw in me. Because I know he saw what I did, but I also know he saw what I thought. And I thought pretty soon he's going to come down on me. Because, you know, I really didn't have that kind of confidence that God really loved me that much. And if he came down on me, I felt like, well, I deserve everything that he wants to dish out. You know, I deserve it. And so then it kind of morphed into a martyr's complex. Woe is me. And all these different feelings and all these different thoughts. And if I thought I had to earn his approval, I made these Herculean efforts to be in his good graces. And that was wearing me out. It was just, you know, my Christianity wasn't a joy. You know, I looked at God as being a tough traffic cop. And any infraction, he's not going to let it go, but he's going to let me have it. He's going to write me up. That's how I viewed God. Or maybe a Santa Claus in the sky. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's looking for those that are naughty and nice, and I knew I wasn't very nice. And so that was my relationship with God. And it was hard for me to accept God's unconditional love that God was for me. Kind of always felt that I was the ugly duckling stepchild. Kind of walking on eggshells, you know, around, you know, the Lord. And I thought that one false move and I'd be turned out in the cold. And so to answer the question that I originally asked here, who can be against me? Well, I found out me. I was my own worst enemy. Everything else can't. No demon, no power, no one else but me. You see, and so I really had to come into the realization of what the scripture said instead of what I was feeling or what I thought in my own mind or my insecurities, you know, or you know, my inability to grasp what God said. And so the scripture goes on from there. Who can be against us? Notice verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his son, or God the Father, who did not spare his son Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all, delivered him up on the cross to die for all of our sins, how will he not also, with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? God did the hard part. He gave his son. Now the easy part comes. We believe in him. How much more is he going to give or do in us all that he wants to do? You see, if we have the Son, we've got the Father, we've got all the benefits of the Father. A wealthy man and his only son loved to collect rare works of art. They had a vast collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together, admire the great works of art. When war broke out, the son enlisted. He was very brave and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and was heartbroken. Months later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood with a large package under his arm. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier that your son saved and gave his life for. He was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He was amazed at how the soldier had captured his son's personality on the canvas. The father was drawn to the portrait's eyes, causing his own eyes to well up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Whenever a visitor came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before showing them any of the other great works of art he and his son collected. The man died a few months later, and a great art auction of all his masterpieces was held. Many influential art collectors gathered, excited over the opportunity to purchase some of the great masterworks of art. Also displayed sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for the portrait?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back shouted, "Forget this one. We want to bid on the famous art pieces." But the auctioneer persisted, "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding?" Another voice shouted angrily, "Get on with it. No one wants that painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts." But still, the auctioneer continued, the son, who will take the son? Finally, a voice came from the back of the room. "I was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. I'll give $10 for the painting. I'm a poor man, and it's all that I can afford. We have $10. Do we have a bid for $20? Give it to him for $10, and let's get out the good stuff." The crowd was getting angry. No one wanted the picture of the son. They wanted the more valuable works for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting in the second row shouted, "Now, let's get on with what we came for, the masterpieces." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What? What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, the will had a secret stipulation that whoever gets the son gets everything." Isn't that true in our Christian walk and in our Christian life? But you know how sometimes we don't actually believe that? We don't really believe that. You see, I begin to realize that, hey, wait a minute. You know, when I'm going through all these things that I explained to you, how I felt kind of alienated from God, I'm thinking, why am I focusing on myself and what I do or what I don't do? As though that's the criteria and how God is going to treat me and my shortcomings or my successes, but that's not the deciding factor. It's not me at all. I'm not the one on trial. Jesus already died for my sins. I had to come to that realization. You know, but there were four things that I discovered, four biblical truths. Number one, out of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thought, hey, at my worst, God was at his best and he loved me. When I was doing the most repulsive kind of sins, at that point, Jesus died for me. And so I had to realize if he loves me, when I did all those sins and he died for me then, how much more does he love me now? That was the first truth. That was the first thing I had to realize. The second thing was John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then I saw, look at the extent of God's love. It's worldwide. And look at to whom. It's to the worst and to the best of sinners. And it's simply by faith. And so I saw that extent of God's love. And then the third truth that I discovered in Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, I was ignorant to that, to God's love. I knew it as a concept, but I didn't know it in my heart. I didn't really feel it or experience it. It's, you know, in a sense, he says, know the unknowable, because it comes by a revelation. And so I began to pray that God would reveal, really reveal how much he loves me. And you see, he began to break through and show me that. But then the fourth thing, that fourth truth, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So God didn't want me down in the dumps. Look at what he did. He was rich, he became poor, died for my sins, that he might take me out of that lower life, out of that poverty of living, and now I might have that joy and I might have the riches. You see, I was really miserable trying to be something I wasn't or denying what I was. And yet when I came to that realization that it's really the Spirit-filled life by believing in what God says about me that lifts me from that place. Now, you know, it's not the issue it was before when I first got saved. I've come into that place where believing the Scripture, if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for our sins. You see, when you think about it, that while we were the big sinners, he delivered his son up for us. I think God's done the hard part. The hard part has been completed 2,000 years ago. Everything else is easy. His love for me should be easy. No matter how much I fail, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So now we're seeking God's best for us. We're seeking to follow him. So you see, he's already done the hard part. Now it's the easy part. Now loving us and knowing that love that he has for us, that's just garnishing. Garnishing on the plate. The plate is Christ's death on the cross to save us. It's like D.L. Moody says about salvation and us and Christ in us. He says, it's like the diamond in the brown paper bag. Think about it, a diamond, a costly gem in a brown paper bag. You see, we try to make the paper bag worthy. It's not the paper bag that's worthy, it's the diamond in it. It's Christ in us, it's what Christ has done. So we need to get our eyes off ourselves. How am I doing to determine if God loves me or what God's going to do in my life? You see, that's what he's dealing with here. You see, love that has great value, it comes at a great price. It comes at a great price. Love is not love if it's by convenience. Yeah, I'll help you out if it's convenient to me. I'm just amazed at my wife. She doesn't like me talking about this, but I can't believe how she puts herself out. My son says she's a martyr for other people. When somebody has a need, she goes way beyond anything I can imagine. You see, it's not her convenience. She will push herself beyond what most people will. To me, that's agape love. That's true love. You see, love is not by convenience. Real love demonstrates itself by true sacrifice. True sacrifice. Whatever their planned target, the mortar rounds landed in an orphanage run by a missionary group in a small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and one or two children were killed outright, and several other children were wounded, including one young girl, about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town that had radio contact with American forces. Finally, an American Navy doctor and nurse arrived in a Jeep with only their medical kits. They established that the girl was the most critically injured. Without quick action, She would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was essential, and a donor with matching blood type was needed. A quick test showed that neither American had the correct type, but several of the uninjured orphans did. The doctor spoke pidgin Vietnamese and the nurse a smattering of high school French. Using that combination together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless they would replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. Their request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several prolonged moments, a small hand slowly and hesitantly went up, dropped back down, then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Heng," came the reply. Heng was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol and a needle inserted in his vein. Through this ordeal, Heng lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a quivering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Heng?" the doctor asked. Heng shook his head, but after a few moments, another sob escaped, and once more he tried to cover up his crying. Again, the doctor asked him if the needle hurt, and Heng shook his head, but now his occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying. His eyes screwed tightly shut and his fist in his mouth to stifle the sobs. The medical team was concerned. Something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese. Listening to his reply and answered him back in a soothing voice. After a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse said quietly to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you asked him to give all his blood so the little girl could live." "But why would he be willing to do that?" the Navy nurse asked. The Vietnamese nurse repeated the question to the little boy, whose only reply was, "She's my friend." You see, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? You see, the value that God the Father did with his Son. You see, God could have made a galaxy of diamonds and given those for our redemption. He could have made a universe of gold, precious metal here in this world. He could easily speak these things into existence, but God gave to us what was most precious to him, his only begotten Son. That's the greatest gift. That's the heart's felt sacrifice that God gave to us. That's the greater. Everything else is the lesser. You know, as a parent, when your child is sick or your child is suffering, you wish you could take that pain upon yourself. You see, we don't want the kids to suffer. We want to put that pain on us. And you see, that's exactly what God did. He put your pain upon his Son to die for your sins and my sins because God so loved the world. You see, it wasn't silver and gold, as Peter says, that redeemed us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, again, Paul is arguing the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare his Son, if God gave the greater, the unblemished lamb, his son. He's already given what is of supreme value. There's nothing greater that he can do. All else is lesser that he does in your life and in my life. I think if we could have the joy and we can have the confidence and we can have the assurance and we can have the life that God really intended, man, we'd be flying on a cloud. We'd be flying high. We had years ago in one of our Bible studies, a lady who was very intimidated by the new work that was taking place with the young people in the home fellowship. She happened to show up for one reason or another. And then after the study, we thought, why is she here? Is she going to go tell on us or something? And because we were just a bunch of young Christians meeting in the home, and the home would get packed out with 50, 80 people or more. And she was there. And then afterwards, she said, I don't know why I'm here, but I need to have you pray for me. And we did. We prayed for her after the home fellowship. A lot of people went home. And she was a very traditional Christian. And she said, I don't know why I'm here, but I want what you've got. And so we laid hands on her, and nothing necessarily spectacular happened. She didn't fall under the power of the Spirit. She didn't prophesy or speak in tongues. But after we prayed, we just, you know, looked at her, and she said, something happened. That's all she said. Something happened. I feel different. I think it's because she came with this expectation. I feel different. And then she left. She never joined our fellowship, but she left. She went home. And later, she had told me, she said when she went home, her husband, who was not a Christian, he wasn't even going to this very traditional church, said, what happened to you? You look like you're walking on the clouds. And she said, I forgot the husband's name, but she said, I am not walking, I am flying. She never came down. The Lord had so touched her life, had so done the great thing in her life through the Holy Spirit and through the realization God already did the supreme thing with his son dying on the cross. And everything else, he will give us. He will give us all things. And her life took off, and it had never come down. And for many, many years, she continued, and she still serves the Lord in a great way. You see, that's what the Lord has done with us. And I think if it would get off this low level of just looking at us and thinking, how am I doing? What am I doing wrong? What am I doing right? Maybe I need to do this, and then that'll flip a switch in my Christian walk, and then all of a sudden I'll be... No, it's not that. It's to get our focus off ourselves and onto the Lord all the way, 100%. Just giving him glory and honor, giving him control of every minute of every day. Now, you don't have to be necessarily fanatic about that. You know, you can get up in the morning and say, God, this is your day. Oh, Lord, do with it what you want. I'm yours. Just lead me and guide me. And then go on your way and just watch for those divine appointments and watch how God works. And then when you go to bed, say, God, thank you for leading me and directing me. And maybe rehearse some of those divine encounters that God had given you. And I'll tell you what happens is it lifts us up from the daily grind, the daily routine. Well, let's see, here's my schedule. You know, here's what I have to do all throughout the day. And we finish that. And now I'm all done with that. Now I'll come to church and I'll practice my Christianity. No, that's probably why we live on that low level. You know, it's the secular and the sacred meet together, and there's no difference. We are God's witnesses on the job, at home, at play, out surfing or golfing or whatever you love to do, tennis. You see, we are just a servant for the Lord, and we live on that high plane, that high level that God desires for us to live on. And then he says this, and maybe let me end off here. He says one more verse, because tonight we'll get into a little more of the specifics, who really spiritual forces that want to be against us. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And then he goes on, who is the one that condemns? And we deal with that as well later. But you see, that is a great question. Who will bring a charge against us if God is for us? I used to bring charges against myself, you know, as I mentioned. You know, I'd be my biggest charge maker. You know, I did this, I did that, I didn't do this, and I'd always in my mind play those games. If I actually live my Christian life like Pastor Chuck Smith, or, you know, I would be blessed more, and I'd go through those kind of games. You see, greater significance to God and salvation is His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's not about me. It's not about you. You see, and who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. It's already been done. I realize that God's not charging me. He's not charging me. Not at all. He is not. He's justified, or He's made me right before Him. He's made me innocent. I'm innocent before that bar of justice in heaven. You're a free man, a free woman, a free teenager. You see, that's what He says. Then if not God, then who? Who does that? Well, you read on, you'll see who does, and we don't have time to get into all of it this morning. We'll get in it tonight in more detail, but just to give you a hint, Revelation 12:10, well, we've got a great accuser called Satan. He accuses us day and night before God, and he accuses us to ourselves. So sometimes when there's that self-condemnation, realize where it's coming from. It's coming from the enemy, the devil. We'll deal with it more this evening, but realize this: God has lifted you and wants you to live on that plane of joy and life abundantly that He's given. Just keep our focus, keep our eyes on the Lord. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I thank you for those that might have come in even this morning. Lord, maybe they're not church people. Maybe they've just come to kind of check things out and see what's going on here at Calvary Chapel. Maybe even brought by a friend. Or maybe they've been coming for a while and listening to the sermons. And yet this morning, Lord, you have touched their hearts. Because that's what we prayed for, Lord, that you would touch hearts by your Holy Spirit. And that you would show people it's not up to them, it's not them, but it's you've done all the work. And your great love that is beyond measure, it's beyond really finding out, it'll take all eternity. That great love this morning wants to dwell in the heart of every and each individual. So Lord, I would pray this morning if there are those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. They're not really assured of their salvation if they died, that they would be with you in heaven. They don't really know if they're a child of God or their sins have been forgiven and they have confidence in their salvation. Maybe they've never trusted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask that you open by your Holy Spirit hearts this morning, that there might be those that would trust you and know that they have a home in heaven, that their sins are forgiven. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you are here this morning and you'd like to trust Jesus as your Savior, have your sins forgiven, have a home in heaven, I want you to lift your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high. Let me see it. Don't be shy, saying yes to Jesus Christ. I do accept Him as Lord and Savior this morning. I want to trust Him. I want to know that I have a home in heaven. Lift it high. Let me pray. Don't be shy. Trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Anyone? Anyone here asking Him to come into your heart? Well, praise the Lord. Maybe all of you have just trusted Him. And Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for that great work of salvation. Lord, you don't need us, but you use us. And we thank you, God, for all that you've done in the past, all that you're doing in the present. And Lord, I pray that you keep our hearts alert to and open to what you want to do with us and our church in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.